Heavenly Father, we hit these times from time to time when we have this sinking feeling that we're not quite what we should be. We have our failures in various things, and we come to grips with the fact that those failures are not just strange anomalies, they're really what we are in some ways, and it distresses us, Lord. We want to be what you designed us to be, and yet this message of this chapter that spells it out so clearly is so often missed, so little understood. And so we pray for your help today. Lord, let it be clear. I just pray for this whole series that's starting out today. Let it be clear. If we're ever clear on anything, Lord, let it be this. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Most things in the Bible you can be wrong about and still be saved. You can be a Christian and misinterpret just about every passage in the Bible. You could misinterpret Genesis 1 and not understand what the Bible actually teaches about the age of the earth, or you could be wrong about the rapture, you'd be wrong about predestination, you'd be wrong about the gift of tongues, you'd be wrong about almost everything in the whole Bible and still be saved, thankfully. But there are a few things that are so essential to the Christian faith that if you're wrong on one of those, then you're not a Christian, even if you're right about everything else. So there's not very many of those. I think you can fit them on one side of one sheet of paper, but there are some of them. And one of the things on that list, one of the essentials of Christianity, is this: the right way to become a good person. What's the right way to become a good person? If you're like most people, you're trying to be a good person, right? I mean, and not only are most people trying to be good, but most people have a sense that they're actually succeeding in that effort. They're pretty good. You know, we have for our counseling, when people come for counseling, they fill out the data form to give us some information. And one of the questions on that form is, just tell us what you're like. What kind of person are you? And almost everybody starts out by saying, I'm a good person. Is right up front. We're all trying to be good. We all have this sense that we're doing pretty well at it. But have you ever stopped to think about what your method is? You personally, what is your method for being a good person? For becoming good? What method are you using? How should a person try to become good? Because the answer to that question, the way that you answer that question, if you get it wrong, that's catastrophic. Spiritually, because it's not one of those things that you can be wrong about and still be saved. The question of the right way to become good is definitely one of the essentials, and it's not what most people think. The right answer to that question is not what most people naturally think. Most people, if you ask them, how do you become a good person? What's the right way? They would give an answer that Jesus would say is dead wrong. Jesus made a major point about this in his teaching. He wanted us to understand that most people get this wrong. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a story about two men who came to the temple to pray. And the first one was exactly the type of person that you would think of, if you think in your mind, of a really, really good person. He followed all the rules. The second guy was exactly the type of person you would think of if you think of a bad person. He did some terrible things. He's living in a horrible way. At the end of that story, Jesus tells a story about these two guys, and at the end of the story, he says this in Luke 18:14. He says, I tell you that this man, the second guy, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now, justified means good in God's sight. The morally filthy guy walked away good in God's sight, and the squeaky clean religious rule keeper type guy walked away not good in God's sight. Jesus told a whole parable to get that across. He's saying, just understand that most people get this wrong. And the reason Jesus made such a deal of that is because if you're not in good in God's sight when you die, you do not go to heaven. This is going to determine your eternal destiny, heaven or hell. Now, some of you are probably sitting there thinking, oh, I know where this is going. I see what he's getting at. The way to become a good person is not to follow rules. The way to become a good person in God's sight is to invite Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior. No, that's not it either. Jesus taught that there will be a lot of people who have done that, and then on Judgment Day they're going to find out that they're not even saved. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" See, they thought they were good because they called Jesus Lord. He was their Lord. They spent their lives doing ministry in Jesus' name, serving Him. And so when they meet Him, He says, they say, like, "Well, we're good." And He's like, "No, you're evil and you're going to be sent to hell forever." Now, for those of you who are new here, if you're visiting, we're thrilled you're here. Just to let you know, we've been studying through this book of Philippians, and today is the perfect day for you to join us because we're starting a whole new series. We just finished chapter 2 last week. Now we're starting chapter 3, which begins this whole new section. And Philippians chapter 3 is one of the clearest statements anywhere in the whole Bible on this question about the road to heaven. What exactly is the road to heaven, and what's the right way and the wrong way to go about being a good person? So my prayer in this coming series that we're launching today is two things. I hope to make the fundamentals of the Christian faith crystal clear, so that those who are not already born again will understand it and believe and be saved. And those of you who all are born again, which I assume is most of you, will have a much greater assurance of your salvation so that you don't have doubts. So by the end of the series, if somebody asks you, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Do you know for sure you would go to heaven? You'd be able to say absolutely 100%, no doubt in my mind. So before we get started with this verse 1, let me just tell you the bottom line on the whole chapter. If you want to know the heart and soul of Philippians chapter 3, go to verse 9. Where he says, "I want to be found not having a righteousness of my own." Okay? He writes a whole chapter about how he really, really, really does not want to be found with a righteousness of his own. That's a shocking statement. That should, like, rattle us a little bit when we see that, because it might not sound especially shocking to you at first because the way our culture has kind of twisted the word righteous. A lot of times they'll use the word righteous in a negative way to mean, like, to describe someone who's, like, puffed up and they're looking down on everybody and they're kind of looking down their nose at you and they think they're better than you and all that. People think that's what this word means. That's not what this word means. There's other words that mean that, not this one. Righteousness is not a bad thing. It's not a negative thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. To be righteous simply means to be good. And not just to think that you're good, but to actually be good and to have a good standing with God. To be right with Him means to be the best version of you that that is possible, that benefits the most people and fulfills your reason for existence, your whole purpose, and in a way that pleases God. So anytime you see the word righteous in the Bible, just think being a truly good person, not just in the eyes of people, but in the eyes of God, who determines what's really reality. So that's what we all want, right? That's what we're shooting for. We want to be good. Everyone wants to be good. They want to be a good person, which means everyone wants to be righteous in the good sense of that word. We want righteousness. We all want that. And Paul says, my big, driving, compelling desire is that I would not have a righteousness of my own. I don't want goodness that comes from me. I don't want that. Now, what does that even mean? If you can answer that question, what does that even mean? Then you have a handle on what Christianity is all about. I'm talking about the core of Christianity. And that's what this whole chapter is about. So I hope you can all be here throughout this whole series in the weeks to come, because this is going to have an impact on your eternal destiny, understanding this. Okay, so with that background, let's start with verse 1, which is also something that might come as a bit of a shock. If you think about it, if you were about to write a chapter on how to become a good person in God's eyes, how to be sure that if you died today, you would go straight to heaven, what would be the first thing you'd say? How would you start it out? Look at the first thing that Paul says. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, he's saying, if you want to know about being a good person, it starts with happiness. The word rejoice just means to be happy and joyful and to express that verbally. It emphasizes the expression of it. So now let's skip ahead to the end of this whole section. So we go all the way through chapter 3, get into chapter 4. Look at what he does in chapter 4, verse 4. That right at the end of this section, rejoice in the Lord. Always. I'll say it again, rejoice. So at the beginning, rejoice in the Lord. At the end, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord. The fundamentals of the Christian faith begin and end with happiness. Rejoicing. Joy. And it's not that shallow, cheesy, fragile kind of happiness that comes when we have pleasant circumstances and then as soon as things get hard, it goes away. Not that. We're talking about a robust, kind of deep, profound happiness that stays intact even through the most painful ordeals of life. That kind of joy. So again, I hope you can stay through this series because this whole chapter is going to be showing us bit by bit, step by step, how to get there to that kind of joy. And the Bible has a lot to say about that kind of joy, a lot of different things that you see in the Bible about that. But the specific point here in this context is to show the connection between that kind of happiness and being a good person and how those two fit together. And they are inseparable. It is impossible to be a good person without this kind of happiness. And it is impossible to have this kind of happiness without being a good person. They are absolutely inseparable. And we'll see that more and more as we go. So the wrong approach to finding happiness, you know, we're all trying to find happiness, right? Most of the stuff we do, we're trying to do it because we want to be happy in some way. We're all shooting for happiness. You take the wrong approach to making yourself happy, and it will shipwreck your life, and it will doom your soul forever. The right way to approach happiness will actually give you happiness, and it'll put you on the road to heaven. So this, the way that you seek happiness is huge. Everyone's trying to be happy. One of the core essentials of the Christian faith is all about where you get your happiness from. Don't just seek to be happy. You got to get it from the right source, which is what? Finally, brothers, my brothers, rejoice where? In the Lord. In the Lord. That's a Christian. Everyone's looking for happiness. Not very many people find it there. A Christian is someone whose joy comes from the Lord Jesus Christ somehow. And he says that again in verse 3. Look at verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, and who glory in Christ. That word glory is connected to the word joy. It's not the exact same word, but it's connected. It means to glory in something means to hold that thing as a badge of honor, to say, yeah, this is my thing. I identify with this, and that's what gives my life meaning. Those two words, this word for rejoice and then this word for glory, those two words are used, connected together back in chapter 1. So just to show you, if you page back one page, back to chapter 1, verse 25, you'll see this same connection. He says, I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. That's the first word. And then verse 26, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow. That's that second word, translated glory. So your joy in the faith, that's this word. Those are the same. And then my being with you, your joy in Christ or confidence in Christ, that's this word, glory, same Greek word. It's where you put your confidence. It's what you wear as a badge of honor. It's what's important to you. That's what gives you joy in life because you have it. You think of it as a good thing and then you have it. So that's the connection. All that just to show you that the first phrase in verse 1 is not disconnected from the rest of the chapter. It's very much a part of what he's saying. Now, I'll get into more of that in weeks to come. But the point for now is that rejoicing in the Lord comes from counting on Him, leaning on Him, banking on Him. You say, well, counting on Him for what? What does rejoicing in the Lord look like? What does leaning on the Lord look like? What is wearing Him as a badge of honor? What does all that look like? And to answer that question, Paul does an interesting thing. He's going to start by showing us the opposite of rejoicing in the Lord and leaning on the Lord, counting on Him, putting your confidence in Him. The opposite. Now, a lot of times that's the best way to clarify something. If you're kind of fuzzy on what something is, they say, oh, it's the opposite of this. And they're like, oh, okay, now I understand. That's what Paul's doing. So let's look at the opposite. Verse 2. He's going to tell us about the dogs. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. Wow. Why don't you just tell us how you really feel, Paul? You know, about these guys. Why hold back? What is Paul so worked up about all of a sudden? I mean, this is a new tone. He's the whole book so happy. He's had this warm, happy tone so far, you know, all the way up until now. And then after this, it's all happy again. I mean, this is one verse is the only place where he's all of a sudden real harsh. In fact, he had a chance to be harsh. If you're going to be harsh, you would have expected that back in chapter 1 when he's talking about those preachers, remember, who were going around trying to stir up trouble for Paul while he was in prison? I mean, these are people in the church, preachers. Paul's in prison in Rome. You got these Roman preachers going around and preaching sermons for the purpose of hurting Paul on purpose. Now, that you would think you would get somebody worked up, but he doesn't call them dogs. In fact, he's actually really calm about that. He just says, yeah, they're trying to hurt me, but what does it matter? I'm just happy they're preaching the gospel, you know. And that's how Paul usually was. So this verse really stands out. This verse 2. Where he's calling them names, and not only calling them names, but he's repeating this warning three times. For some reason, they don't translate it that way in the NIV. They just give it once. But really, it's three times. It's watch out for those dogs, watch out for those men who do evil, and watch out for the mutilation. He wrote watch out three times, and it should be translated three times because we need to see how exercised Paul really is about this warning these people about the danger of these dogs. So why does Paul call these people evil-doing, flesh-mutilating dogs? Why is he so upset? Well, he's upset because this is a group of people that was going around preaching. You can read about them all through the New Testament. They dogged Paul's steps all through. They were going around ruining people's lives and destroying churches one after the other. They were dangerous people. There's a group of people that the historians refer to them as Judaizers. The Judaizers. And they called them that because they were going around teaching that the way to be good in God's sight is to become Jewish. Just like Andrew was saying in the communion time, you have to live like a Jew. You've got to become Jewish. You've got to follow the Jewish rituals. And so they were trying to Judaize people, make everybody, all the Gentiles, become Jewish in the church. And so they said the way to do that, and of course the way to become a Jew is to follow certain Old Testament ritualistic laws. Number one on the list, of course, is circumcision. That's the big one that they talked about because that's the chief thing, they said, that makes somebody Jewish. So the Judaizers considered themselves to be Christians. These are not just regular Jews outside of the church. These are inside the church, people that thought of themselves as Christians. They believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. They believed that He died on the cross for our sins, all of that, that He rose from the dead. And they believed that salvation was only through Jesus. But you also have to follow certain Old Testament laws, ritualistic laws. Now, that approach to becoming a good person is righteousness through rituals or being good by following a list of rules is to this day still the most common method. Remember earlier I asked you what's your method for becoming a good person? This is the most common method. Follow a list of rules. And that's, if we want to put a label on it, we could just call it legalism. Following a law, legalism. Becoming a good person or trying to be right with God through following a set of laws or rules. Legalists put their confidence in their religious observance. Okay? That's what they lean on. That's what they wear as a badge of honor. That's what they trust in. So they have a righteousness of their own. It's their own doing. They think, I'm a good person in God's eyes because I go to church every Sunday, I got baptized, I put money in the offering, I do this, I do that. Or if it's like in the Catholic Church, I'm a good person because, you know, I go to Mass, and I say the Hail Marys, and I don't do any of the taboos of the church, and all this stuff. Or for a Muslim, I'm a good person because I bow down and pray towards Mecca 5 times a day, and I follow the rules in the Quran and everything. Or if it's a Buddhist, you know, I put up my prayer flags, and I follow the Eightfold Path. Or if it's a New Ager, I try to align myself with the universe and remain true to myself, and just whatever it is. And here's the thing that most people fail to realize, and this is very important. It doesn't have to be connected to any particular formal religious system. Most secular people in our culture, even atheists and agnostics and naturalists, take this exact same approach. They do. They don't consider themselves religious, but they're every bit as legalistic as a staunch Catholic or whatever. They think that they're so different from the religious people because they don't, you know, like, we don't believe in God. You guys believe in God. We're just totally different from you. They think they're so different, but in reality, they're following just a slightly modified version of the exact same religious system. The only difference is that the people in the formal religions have all their rules written out in a book, and they're the same for everyone. Whereas we could call that hard legalism and soft legalism. So hard legalism has a very specific book, bunch of standards written in a book, same for everyone. Soft legalism is just more general. They're just general rules, mostly unwritten, but they're still rules. Every bit as much rules as with the hard legalists. So the hard legalists will say, don't drink and don't smoke and don't chew and don't go with the girls to do or whatever, you know, don't do this stuff. Don't watch these movies and don't listen to the music and don't, you know, make sure you go to church. That's the hard legalist. And the hard legalist thinks that he's a good person because he follows all those rules. The soft legalist, you know, the non-religious person, they'll say, well, you know, I'm a good guy. I'm a nice person. I'm friendly. I don't cheat anybody. You know, I don't do drugs. I give to the Salvation Army Santa Claus guy in front of Walmart every year. I mean, I'm a good person, a decent person. You see, it's exactly the same system. It's just a different set of rules, a little bit different set of rules, but it's the same system. And so for some people, maybe it's meditation and some kind of prayer ritual. Maybe it's living up to the standards that your parents set for you, and that's how you become a good person. Or maybe it's some political thing, you know, or, you know, don't trash the environment and be loyal to your family and friends, or get educated, raise the minimum wage, recycle, vote, you know, and you can vote for whoever you want, just vote, but unless you vote for that other party and then you're scum, you know. And they'll never admit that they actually think that way, but because they like to think they're open-minded, you know. But as soon as they find out you're not aligned, you know, you're aligned with the other party that they don't agree with, then you're automatically in the kind of bad person category in their thinking. Why? Why is that? Because voting the way they do and doing all the stuff they do that. That's part of their resume for what makes them a good, acceptable person. And so in order for that system to work, if you don't do it, then you have to be a bad person. If you can be a good person and not do that stuff, that spoils their whole system. Everyone thinks being a good person is about picking the best list. See, that's the thing. It's like, what religion should I be? Well, they've got this list, and this religion has that list, and I like this list. I'll just go with this list. I'll make my own list, you know, or whatever. And people think that's the way. But what the Bible does, the Bible comes along and exposes the fatal flaw of that, the fatal flaw of legalism, the fatal flaw in every religion, the fatal flaw in every secular system of morals and ethics, every effort to make yourself a good person by following rules, hard or soft, the fatal flaw. And that fatal flaw is, and it should be obvious, that fatal flaw is simply this. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Making yourself good by following a list of rules doesn't work. It doesn't actually make you a good person. Deep down, we all know this. Everybody knows this. We know it's not working. We've been trying it for years. It's still not working. And that's why we have to work so hard to try to convince ourselves that we're good people. That's why when you fill out a form, it's like, I'm a good person, I'm a good person, I'm a good person. It's like if you say it enough times, maybe you'll believe it. The reason we have such a hard time convincing ourselves that it's true is because it's not true. And it should be obvious that it's not true. It's obvious. I mean, whatever your list is for you, individual, whoever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever your list is, even if you're one of those people that you came up with this really, really, really easy list, hardly anything on it, still, you've broken it, haven't you? I'm going to be honest, you've broken it. And you've done things that your list said you shouldn't do. And you failed to do things that your list said you ought to do. And not just once or twice either. I'm talking thousands of times in your life. Haven't you broken your list? There are people who, they make it so easy. They've only got one thing on their whole list. I mean, they just got like the easiest list in the world. According to them, there's only one thing you need to do in order to be a good person. And that is, don't judge. Right? This is our culture. This is like the one rule. Everything else is you can do your own thing. Just that's the one moral law. Don't ever pass judgment on anyone. Easiest list in the world. And yet people who have that list, that's their form. What do those people do whenever they see a judgmental person? It's like condescending, holier than thou, piece of garbage, judgmental. What do they do? They're judging them. The one thing on their whole list, and they're breaking it. No matter how short your list is, and no matter how easy your list is, no form of legalism ever works. That's the whole point of the first two chapters of the book of Romans. No matter what your standard is, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Romans, it's like whatever, even if you're like a Jew, you got the Bible, you got God's law right in front of your face, and you've written down, or you've never heard of the Bible and you're just going by conscience or whatever. No matter what your standard is, all that standard is ever going to do is expose you as a sinner, as a bad person. It's never going to make you a good person. And we understand that, and so we start coming up with these ridiculous solutions to the problem. Like, well, I realize I've done some bad things in the past, but I'm making up for that now. I'm making up for it. Now, just think for a minute how silly that is. How could doing what I'm supposed to do now make up for not having done what I was supposed to do before? If I murdered somebody today, and then I go the whole day tomorrow without murdering anybody. In fact, I help an old lady across the street. Does that now make me innocent? I'm no longer guilty of murder? No. I'm still guilty of murder. I'll be guilty of that crime till the day I die. There's nothing I can do about that. I cannot change the past. There's nothing we can do about our past evils, nor is there anything we can do about this thing inside us that's so messed up that it caused us to do those evil things. We can't fix that. We don't have, it's part of our nature, it's in us. Jeremiah 13:23, can a leopard change its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. It's just innate. We can't change that any more than a leopard can change its spots. You and I did all the bad things that we did in our lives so far because something inside us is royally messed up and we don't have the ability to change it. That's why Paul made this comment in verse 9 about, I don't want to have righteousness of my own, because he knew righteousness of his own would be absolutely inadequate. It wouldn't work. It would be tainted with that thing inside him that's so messed up. The problem with every religion in the world, and the problem with every non-religious ethical system in the world is all the same. None of it can do anything about the problem of sin. No adherence to any list can make you a good person. Nothing can make up for your past. Nothing you could do could ever make you acceptable in God's sight. Legalism can never make you a good person. All it can do is condemn you as a bad person. That's all it can do. That's all any list can do. In fact, not only does following the list... Now, here's the next step where Paul's going to go in this chapter. Not only does following the list not make you a good person, it actually makes you worse than you already were. Makes you a bad person, starting in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Paul knows all about keeping this list, because he used to be like the king of this Jewish, the Judaizers list. I mean, being Jewish, nobody was better at that, at following all those Jewish rules than Paul. Look down at verse 5. He's like, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. It's like, you guys think you're Jews, man? I got you beat on every single point of your own system. You guys are amateurs at this legalism. I had it down. Nobody was better at following all those Jewish rules than Paul was. And back in the day, he was just like them. He thought, man, that makes me a good person. He thought all that stuff was over in his prophet column, in his ledger of his spiritual life. Legalists, here's the thing about legalists. Legalists know they can't be perfect. They finally realize, okay, I'm not perfect, so maybe what I'll do is I'll just get so that I get so many good works on this side, so much stuff in my prophet column, that it outweighs my bad works, you know, my sins. And if I get to judgment day, I got more good works than bad works, then I'm good, right? And that's their only hope, because they know they can't undo the past. So that's the way Paul thought. And he's like, I got all these credits in the good side. Now look what he comes to realize in verse 7. Go back. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider what? Loss. See, it's not just zero, it's backwards. He's looking at his spiritual P&L here, profit and loss form, or his balance sheet, I guess. And he suddenly realizes everything he thought was over in the profit side actually is supposed to be in the loss column. Now, can you imagine if you found out, if you were just like, you went to your bank and you found out all your paychecks, all this time you've been putting paychecks in the bank, all these years, and you thought they were paychecks and they were actually, it turns out, bills. So every time you brought one to the bank, instead of it raising your account by that much, it decreased your account by that much. So you thought you had $50,000 saved up in the bank because it said $50,000. Now it turns out, oh, it's a $50,000 debt. It's not that you have zero, it's you're in debt. That's exactly what happened to Paul spiritually in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. And that's the reality that the legalists just don't understand. It's not when they get to heaven and they don't make it into heaven, it's not because God's going to say, well, your good works, they just weren't quite enough. No, that's not what it's going to say. It's going to be. It's not that there's not enough in the profit column. He's going to say, it's all in the negative. It's in the negative column. So Paul says, not only were all those things failing to make me a good person, they were making me a worse person. Most people's effort to become a good person makes them worse in God's eyes. Legalism doesn't make you good. It makes you a dog, according to verse 2. A dog. It'll make you a dog, an evildoer, and as a bonus, it'll take away your joy. All right, so all of that shows us the wrong way to be right, the wrong way to be good. What's the right way to be good? If rule-keeping makes you worse in God's eyes instead of better, and it prevents you from having this deep, empowering, life-giving happiness and joy that God designed your soul to need and crave, and that, none of that works, then where does that leave us? I mean, what do we got left? He's just wiped out every religious system for being a good person, every non-religious system for being a good person. What's left? What else is there? What are we supposed to, what's the right way? Here it is. And now I know some of you are you're sitting there and you're expecting, I'm just going to give you another list. He's like, you can't get out of that way of thinking, right? It's like he's going to tell me, oh, this is how you be a good. You do this and this and this and this and this, you know, and then don't do that and that. It's like just a different list. No, no. The answer is not in a list, any list. Get this, not even in this list, not even in God's own law in the Holy Scriptures. You can't even become good by doing that. That's what the people in verse 2, the dogs, the legalists, the Judaizers, that's where they were getting their list, is from the Bible. Right straight out of the Bible. Does God have a list of standards? Things, commands? He says, do this, don't do that? Absolutely. They're in the Bible. There's thousands of them. The Bible's packed with them. And we do need to pay attention to them. We do need to obey God. And we'll talk next week about where that fits in. But if we try to make ourselves good and acceptable to God by following that list, if we try to make ourselves acceptable to Him and win His love by our performance and our religious observance, we will become dogs and evildoers. So, I mean, is it even possible then to be a good person? Is it possible? Is anybody in the category of a good person, not just a good person in your own sight, but actually in God's sight, actually be a good person? Is that possible? And answer to that is absolutely yes. Look at verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ. We put no confidence in flesh. So he's like, when he says we are the circumcision, we don't have time to unpack that now. We'll get into that next week. We'll save it for next week. But the bottom line of it is just simply this. Paul's saying, we are actually what those dogs are trying to be. They think they're the circumcision. They're the people of God. They're not. We are. We are. Paul includes himself with the Philippians there. So that's quite the claim, isn't it? I'm good. I'm righteous. What makes you so good and righteous, Paul, and you in the Philippian church? What's so good about you? Is it because you finally got really good at keeping some list? No. Look what else he says. He gives these four descriptions, and we don't have time for all four, but just look at the last one. We put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. The truly good people, the truly righteous people, put no confidence in themselves when it comes to being a good person. None. Zero confidence in external rituals or religious observance, and zero confidence in their own rule-keeping ability. No confidence in those things, and yet, Paul has tons of confidence. Like, he's bursting with confidence. You ask Paul, are you going to heaven? Absolutely. No question about it. Are you going to get rewards? Yes, I'm getting them rewards. I mean, he was confident. He was filled with confidence. Lots and lots of confidence. Absolutely sure he was going to heaven, but not one bit of that confidence came from his performance in following any list of rules, including the ones in here. So where does it come? Where does it come from? That's what the whole chapter of Philippians 3 is going to explain to us. And I hope that you can be here in the weeks to come as we go step by step through this chapter so that the answer to that question will just be crystal clear in your mind by the time we get to the end. Because there's nothing you can study in the world more important than this. So just in our closing moments that we have left here, let me just give you a little bit of a preview of coming attractions here. So the answer he's going to give us in chapter 3, let's just get a little preview of it. Paul has made it clear what he doesn't want. He does not want a righteousness of his own whatsoever. He doesn't want a righteousness that comes from the law, that comes from keeping a list of rules and standards. So if that's what he doesn't want, what is it that he does want? What do you want, Paul? You don't want a righteousness of your own. What do you want? Verse 10, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. That's the right way to become a good person. To know Christ. That's the right method. That's the road to heaven. That's the way to true righteousness and goodness. And the way to true joy. Knowing Christ. We saw that earlier when Jesus condemned those people. He said, you call me Lord, Lord, and all that. Depart from me. I never what? Knew you. See, it's about knowledge. And I'm not talking about knowing about the Lord. I'm not talking about just calling Him Lord. I'm not talking about inviting Him into your heart and just being sort of pro-Jesus and having... I'm talking about truly knowing Him. There's one thing that can make you a good person. And it's not doing something. It's knowing someone. Knowing Christ. You say, oh, no problem. I know Christ. I know all about Christ. I mean, I've been gone to Sunday school. I'm informed. I've studied. I've read the Bible. I know all about Jesus. No. Not knowing about, knowing Him personally. The fact that God is personal. He's a person. not just a force floating out there. He's a person. And that fact means that he can be known as a person, like you know your husband or your wife or your best friend or a family member. We know about ideas and philosophies and stuff like that, abstractions, but to know a person, to know someone personally is different. It's a different kind of knowledge, right? Knowing a person means, for one thing, you have greater access to that person than people who don't know him, right? Knowing a person means interactions with that person is a part of your life. Knowing a person means that person being pleased with you or unhappy with you matters to you because you know him. It means you know what he's like, you know how he thinks, how he behaves, you know what he loves and what he hates and how he feels and what he desires. Knowing Jesus Christ like that is the most important thing in the universe. For a person. There's no other way to be a good person than to be right with God. Jeremiah 9:23, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts about this, that he knows and understands, he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Paul knew he wasn't a good person. He was a terrible person. Terrible person. He'd guilty of all kinds of horrible things in his past. Even while he was keeping that list better than anybody else could keep the list, still he was doing terrible things. There's nothing he could do to change that. He knew that. But he discovered that there's actually one good person. Just one. Jesus Christ. That's it. He's the only one who never sinned, never did anything wrong, never violated God's law at all. He never thought anything wrong. He never had a bad motive. He never failed to do something that he should do, ever. He was perfect. He's the only perfect human being to ever walk the face of the earth. And what Paul discovered that was the only way Paul could ever become a good person is by being identified with the one truly good person. Like closely identified to where he knows him and he's known by him. That's what he means by not having a righteousness of his own. He wants a righteousness, but not his own. Whose righteousness does he want? Christ's. It's an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness from another source. That's what he wants. This other righteousness credited to his account. Paul knew this. He knew that on Judgment Day, when he arrives on Judgment Day, and Paul stands before the great, awesome judge, and he's about to be judged, he knew he only had one hope. His only hope for making it through that thing was if right before the big judge, you know, put his gavel down and pronounced judgment, right before that happened, if the Lord Jesus Christ came up alongside Paul, put his arm around him, and pulled him in close and said to the judge, "He's with me." Only hope. Paul finally realized, man, if I get to Judgment Day and I have to start like pull out my resume and say, "Well, I was baptized and I didn't," it's like damnation. It's not going to fly. None of it's going to make up for the sins. His only hope was Jesus Christ, knowing him. It's the only chance of being accepted by a God who hates evil, perfect judge, who hates evil and judges everything perfectly. That's what he means by I want to know Christ. I want to know him in that way. I want a personal relationship with him that's that close so I'm actually identified with him in Christ in God's sight. Well, how does that happen? How does a person get to that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ so you know him that well? How does it happen? Keeping a list of rules? No. How does it happen? Goes right back to that confidence and joy thing. Who you lean on, where your confidence is. You just simply, if you want to know Christ this way, it can happen right now, right in the chair, right where you're sitting. All you have to do is just stop putting your confidence in your list. Stop putting your confidence in your religious performance. Stop putting your confidence in your spirituality or your heritage, you're born into this family or your track record or whatever, and just stop that and put it 100% in Jesus Christ, in His righteousness. Stop looking to the things in this world for your joy. Oh, this will make me happy, that'll make me... And just look to Christ alone to satisfy the cravings of your soul, all the cravings of your soul, including the one for joy. Count on Him to satisfy every craving. Just lean on Him. Count on Him. Bank on Him. Trust in Him. That's all of that I just described. The Bible has one word to describe all of that. It's faith. See, that's what faith is. And it's the only way to have this kind of relationship with God. And the moment you do that, the moment you first, your heart just sparks with faith and you believe, now you're leaning on Him, you're trusting in Him, not yourself anymore. The moment that happens, all of your sins wiped away. Just gone. Gone. You can't do anything about your past, but God can. Forgiven, completely forgiven. Where do they go? They get credited to Jesus' account, which is why He was punished so severely on the cross. He was being punished in our place so that anybody who comes to know Him, their sins are credited to His account. But not only will your evil be credited to His account, but His righteousness and good will be credited to your account in God's eyes. And He'll look at you and say, good person. That's the only way. You'll have a righteousness and a goodness that's not your own. It's Christ's. Okay, well, I'm thinking, I get done with this sermon, I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking this sermon probably is going to raise more questions in people's minds than it answers. Because if being good in God's sight just means being associated with Jesus, not following a list, why is the Bible jammed full of commands and laws? Are we supposed to obey God's laws? I said earlier in the sermon, yeah, we need to read them and obey them. Well, why? And where does that fit in? And when it comes to the Old Testament laws, here's another question that you'll hear a lot. Why do we pick and choose? Why does Paul condemn these people? You're dogs because you're following all these laws from the Old Testament. And then he turns right around and says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he'll quote the Old Testament. Why are we picking and choosing here? How do we know which laws to follow and which ones are not binding? That's a huge question in our culture right now. In fact, I would say that is probably the number one talking point that unbelievers use when they attack Christianity in our culture right now. And it's usually connected to homosexuality. What they'll say is, you Christians, you condemn the homosexuals, and you say, well, the Bible's against it, and then you don't even obey your own Bible because in the book of Leviticus says you're supposed to stone them to death, and you don't stone anybody to death, and so you're hypocrites. I mean, how many of you have heard that? Some version of that? I mean, it's just incessant. That's the big talking point. So how do we answer that? I mean, why do we follow certain ones and not other ones? Why do we say these are binding, these are not binding? Is it just random? Are we picking and choosing? Or is there some principle that the Bible teaches that would show us these ones are binding in the New Testament, these ones aren't? That's where we want to pick it up next week. And we'll look at that in some detail. We'll look at the purpose of God's law in detail so we understand what's the right way to interpret the Old Testament as it was originally intended. But here's the good news. You don't have to wait till next week in order to know Christ. You can know Him right now. Right now. Put your faith in Him. Just entrust your whole life to Him. And I pray that you won't leave here today until you've done that. If you have more questions about this, you want to work it out, I'll be here as long as it takes. I'll talk to anybody. And there's several others who, in fact, some of you other leaders in the church, go ahead and stand up if you'd be willing to just talk with somebody who would... Okay, just kind of look around and see some of these folks. Just don't hesitate to talk to some of these folks. And they'd be happy to explain it to you. So let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to be good. You gave us that desire. You know that you built us that way. Forgive us for trying to come up with a righteousness of our own that ignores the provision that you gave us in Christ. Lord, for everybody who's here who has not understood this before, and this is the moment where they're sparking to life. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just fan that little flame into a huge flame and protect them from the evil one that would want to introduce doubts or make them think about something else. Lord, let us live as people who trust only in your Son. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. All right. We have just about 10 minutes left here before we dismiss. So we got a little time in case you have any questions. Are there any questions about the sermon or something that I could clarify a little bit? Okay. Okay. So when you do something that you're supposed to be doing, how do you avoid the pitfall of sliding into legalism and thinking that, oh, I'm earning God's love somehow, or this is how I'm gaining acceptance with God? Because we know that God is pleased when we obey him and displeased when we disobey him. So what's the difference between that and legalism? Great question. And I'll endeavor to answer it in some detail next week. Just the short answer is this. Always go back to, why am I doing this? Am I doing this to earn God's love and a right standing with God? Or am I doing it because I have got a right standing with God? And I want to. I don't want to harm the relationship that already exists. So, the way that I became Tracy's husband, when I saw Tracy and we weren't married, I didn't say, well, what's a list of things husbands do? They take out the trash and they mow the yard, they earn a living and they share your bed and everything. I'll just start trying to do all that stuff and then that'll make me her husband. No, that's not. I got married to her. Then I was her husband. And because I was her husband, then I started doing all that stuff. That's the order. Most people tend to, legalists reverse the order of what the Bible calls sanctification and justification. So justification is, I'm right with God. I'm good with him. He looks at me and he's not mad at me. He's like, he sees me as a good person. I'm in good shape with God. That's justification. Sanctification is, step by step, I'm living better. I'm doing the stuff I should be doing. Most people put sanctification first. They think, okay, start doing all the stuff right, and then you'll be good with God. The Bible reverses that. It says, no, first you get good with God just through faith. Then, once you have that relationship, you start living it out. Right? So if I tell my kids, they're fighting, and I say, hey, act like you're in this family. Act like you're a part of this family. Is that how they become part of the family? No. No, they're already a part of the family. That's why they need to act like that. So that's the way it is in the Christian family. You don't enter God's family by acting a certain way. You enter through faith. That's how you're born into the family. And then you start living that out. So that's kind of the short answer. But just when you feel yourself falling into legalism, you just think, wait a minute, why am I doing this? It's because I love someone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to do anything that's going to hinder that closeness of that relationship that I have. You know. Okay. So, all right. Anything else? That's just like the first. Oh, go ahead. Okay, so when he says rejoice in the Lord, what is the point of that? I think the point of that is, that's the main point. When he says rejoice in the Lord, the in the Lord part is the main point he's making. He's like, don't rejoice in your own efforts to be religious. Don't rejoice in your own righteousness. Don't look at anything else for your source of joy. Look only to the Lord. Find it in the Lord. Rejoice in him. And then he spells that out in the rest of the chapter, what that looks like, and it looks like confidence in him instead of confidence in yourself or anything else. Does that answer what you're asking? Okay. All right. Okay.
So what do we do about our constant shortcomings when we're
Okay, so what do you do when you keep on failing at acting like a member of the family? You're in the family, and then you keep failing, and what do you do to overcome that sin? Again, we'll handle that in a lot of detail as we go through the chapter. Because Paul, he's not saying, well, I'm in, and so I'm going to coast. I mean, you read chapter 3, he's never more adamant about effort than in Philippians chapter 3. So there is something that we need to do once we have this relationship of confidence in the Lord. And like I said, we'll get into that in detail. The short answer, more confidence in the Lord. More confidence in the Lord, less confidence in anything else. And how do you do that? We have a whole Bible jammed full of instruction on how to keep putting more confidence in the Lord in this area and in this area, and what to watch out for that'll hurt your confidence in the Lord and all that kind of stuff. And that's why we keep studying the Bible. We keep, you know, our whole Christian life, because there's so much to learn about it.